Far away in the depths of my spirit tonight rose a melody sweeter than song. In celestial like strange it unceasingly falls o'er my soul like an infinite calm. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. Ah, soul, are you here without comfort or rest, marching down the rough pathway of time? Make Jesus your friend ere the shadows grow dark. Oh, accept this sweet peace so sublime. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. In fathomless billows of love.
All right, good evening. Good to see everybody out tonight. Appreciate the special. Always good to be in the Lord's house on Wednesday night, so good to see you tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Why don't you turn there, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We all know who we are, and so we might as well just get to work. Amen. Thank you. Because I don't have any other stories or anything, so if you want to do something else, you're going to have to do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this evening. We've been working on our series on the book of 2 Corinthians. This will be our fifth message in that series, just plugging away all the way up to chapter 2 in 5 messages. So we're flying, but we are making some headway. If you have been with us, you'll recall that this is one of the most emotional letters that Paul wrote. And one of the reasons why is because false teachers had gotten into the church at Corinth. And as a result of that, had not only brought in false teaching, but had been very successful with many and turning many in the church of Corinth against Paul, so much so that they were doubting his apostleship, his call, and some even his love for them. Though Paul was the one who started this church with the Lord's help and led many of them to the Lord, it's amazing how people can turn so quickly and doubt the love of someone. And so they were doing that with Paul. And so 2 Corinthians was written to address that and kind of deal with it. If you remember, over the last few weeks, one of the major issues at this point from the enemies of Christ was that Paul had said he would come to Corinth. And because things had gotten so bad and took such a bad turn, Paul felt it best not to go at that time. And they used that against him. And so Paul, over the last few weeks, has been addressing why it is he had not come to Corinth as he said he was going to. And of course, Paul's very clear about why he didn't do it. But of course, you'll never convince the gainsayers. And so the issue kind of lived on. And so with all that in mind tonight, we're going to kind of pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you would please look in verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul writing, we're just going to jump into the context and we'll come back and set it here in a little bit. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them, of course, that are lost, Paul says. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And that is such an amazing statement, even tonight, and even in Paul's day, so much so that Paul finished verse 16 by saying, who is sufficient for these things? That our testimony unto some is a testimony unto life, and to others, someday our testimony will be a testimony unto their condemnation. Pretty powerful thought. Amen. Verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. want to speak to you on this thought. I'll give you a long version first, and that is this. To some we are a witness that leads to their salvation. To others we are a witness that leads to their condemnation. I guess we want the shorter version. We could say it this. To some we are a witness unto salvation, and to others unto condemnation. And hopefully we'll understand the seriousness of that statement and the depth of it here in a little bit before we're finished tonight. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help as we always do. And I'll ask Brother John Carr, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. This book, especially the first couple chapters, represents a pretty rough time, I guess we could call it that, in the life of Paul, and certainly dealing with some burdens and some anguish of heart and some grief of heart because of all that's been taking place. And in verse 12 and 13, Paul's going to find or begins to find a little comfort in the midst of all of that. And we see his comfort in verse 12 and 13. Now, if you will recall, Paul, because things had gotten so bad at Corinth, Paul felt that it was best not to go there at this time because he felt that his presence would probably just aggravate the situation. And so as we've already seen in verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul wrote this letter, which he referred to, doesn't use the word, but it means a stern letter. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul wrote this and said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly toward you." And so Paul wrote this stern letter and kind of laid things out that he felt best not said in person. Sometimes it's better to write things out than it is to say things. And so that's what Paul did in verse 4. Now we know tonight that this letter that Paul sent to Corinth, this stern letter that he refers to in verse 4, he sent by the hand of Titus. If you're familiar with Paul's life, you know that Titus was one of Paul's most trusted men, probably second maybe, or at least equal to Timothy. And so he's one of Paul's very trusted men in the ministry, and so he felt that Titus would be the man to carry this letter to Corinth. And when he sent Titus down there, we're not going to do a lot of turn to prove this, we'll see it as we go, but when he sent Titus down there to Corinth, he sent him there not only to deliver the letter, but Titus' function and purpose was to go down and do whatever he could do to help this church get this whole mess straightened out, to get rid of the false teachers, to get their relationship with Paul restored, to repent, have a little revival, I guess we could say. And so Paul sent Titus there with instructions to do whatever he could do to help to get this mess straightened out before the church imploded and destroyed itself. And so he sent him down there for that purpose. Now, Paul was writing this. All of this was taking place when he was writing. He was writing from the city of Ephesus. So we've got Corinth that's imploding. He sends Titus down there with this letter and instructs him to do whatever he can do to help. In the meantime, Paul's sitting in Ephesus, writing all of this. And while he's in Ephesus, things begin to go badly there as well. In Ephesus, it begins to go badly, not at the hands of the church at Ephesus, but it begins to go badly at the hands of the world in Ephesus. And we're not going to turn there tonight for the sake of time. You can turn to Acts chapter 19 sometime, and you can read about all the events that took place in the city of Ephesus that led to so much grief in the heart of Paul or in the life of Paul. And in chapter 19, were we to turn there and read verses 8 through 12, the Bible says that Paul was many months in the synagogue in the city of Ephesus debating with the Jewish leaders and the synagogue leaders there. And as a result of that, he embarrassed many. Of course, he defeated every argument that they put forth and won every debate that they put forth, as Paul always did. And because of that, as he defeated, as the people listened to him preaching in the synagogue, many, many people in Ephesus in the synagogue were saved as a result of that. Well, that aggravated the Jews. Amen. Can you see that? That would have aggravated them. And so they became more aggravated by that. Then in chapter 19, verses 13 through 16, we have the story of the seven sons of Sceva. If you've read that, if it wasn't so sad, it'd be a funny story in a sick sort of way, I guess. As those seven sons of Sceva tried to beat Paul and cast out demons, and the demons leaped on them, and it turned out to be a big mess. Well, between that event and the people witnessing that event and the instructions that Paul had been given, or the preaching that Paul had been doing in the synagogue, between the two of those things, the Bible says that many more people got saved. I mean, they just had a flat-out revival in the city of Ephesus, as just tons of people were getting saved because of all that had taken place, because of the preaching and the things that were going on. Finally, things had gotten so bad from the world's perspective, so many people had gotten saved, that they began to flee the pagan temples and the pagan altars, and they began to forsake their paganism. And because of that, in the latter part of chapter 19, is where Demetrius the silversmith shows up. He was the head of the silversmiths union in Ephesus, and they made silver gods that the people used for worship. And Demetrius puts it very plainly. He says, our way of living is in jeopardy because so many people are getting saved, they're not buying our gods anymore. And so they had the demonstration around the Diana, the false god of Ephesus. Paul, of course, famously nearly gets himself pulled in pieces as a result of that. Side note, union tactics haven't changed much in 2,000 years. And so he nearly gets himself pulled apart because of all the people that were getting saved in verses 24 through 41. And because of all that, things got so bad in Ephesus that now Paul has to evacuate. He has to leave Ephesus. And he does indeed leave Ephesus. And when he leaves Ephesus, he goes to Troas. Now in chapter 2 in our text, in verse 12, Paul refers to that. Y'all still with me? I know it's Wednesday night, a lot to keep straight. But things are bad in Corinth. Things now have gotten so bad in Ephesus that Paul has to leave Ephesus. And when he does, he goes to Troas. And in verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened unto me of the Lord." And so he leaves there to Ephesus, heads to Troas. Now, while there were many in Ephesus who deemed themselves unworthy to hear the gospel. You know, the Bible uses that phrase. You can deem yourself unworthy to hear the gospel. You can. Now, I know we're all unworthy to be saved in some degree, but you can deem yourself unworthy by turning away the gospel time after time after time after time. And you reject the gospel long enough, God will finally give you what you want. And God will stop coming by. I believe this with all my heart because the Bible says so, that no man can come to the Father except, or come to the Son except the Father draw him. There must be conviction. We are so lost and we are in such rebellion against God and our nature is so sinful that we will never come to Him unless He draws us to Himself. And there comes a point, and I'm thankful tonight that God's not three strikes and you're out. Aren't you? I'm glad that God visits us and He's very merciful and very gracious. But there comes a point in every person's life where God has come by so many times and extended salvation so many times that God finally says, if you want a life without me and if you want an eternity without me, if that's your desire, then God will give us what we want. God wants, how many times have we said this? God wants a relationship with us, but He only wants a relationship with us if we want it with Him. So therefore, He gave us a free will. Of course, we can talk about evolution and all the other nonsense, but one thing man can never explain is where is it that we get free will and conscience and all the things that are involved in that. And so He gives man a free will, the opportunity to choose Him. And if we reject that enough, there finally comes a point where God just stops coming by. And listen up tonight, if God stops coming by, you will never want to be saved. Because if He ceases to draw us, then there is no opportunity to be saved. Now, many in Ephesus had deemed themselves unworthy of salvation. And so Paul now moves and God opens a window of opportunity for him to preach the gospel to those who are willing to listen in the city of Troas. Notice what he says in verse 12. Come on, y'all with me tonight? Amen. Okay, look what he says in verse 12. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord." And so while there were those in Ephesus who deemed themselves unworthy, who wouldn't listen, come on, they'd heard the gospel time after time after time, and through pride and their intelligence and their intellect or whatever it may be, they refused to get saved. And so God finally moves Paul out of Ephesus and moves him to Troas, where there are people who are willing to listen. And so God opens a window or a door of opportunity in the city of Troas. And so he goes up there. They see great success. Many got saved in the city of Troas as a result of that. You know, I'm thankful tonight that rather than give up because of rejections and challenges in Ephesus, Paul still longed to serve the Lord and to do what God had called him to do. And so God blessed his consistency with opening a window of opportunity in the city of Troas. You know, sometimes it gets discouraging trying to lead somebody to Christ when they refuse to get saved. It gets discouraging telling the same person time and time and time again just to see him not get saved. But if you'll be consistent and we'll be faithful and we'll seek God's leadership in doing His will in our life, God will open up a window of opportunity somewhere in order to be able to serve Him. Come on, do you believe that tonight? And God certainly does that here. The people at Ephesus, I can't make people get saved. It's just my job to tell them. And they rejected in Ephesus to the point that God says, I'll move you somewhere where people want to hear. And He moves him up to Troas. Paul preaches there and many, many got saved as a result of it. You know, we can't always fulfill, this is a side note, we can't always fulfill our call or our service to God the way we want to, or the place that we want to, or among the people that we want to. But if we'll be faithful and serve God consistently where He has us at any one given moment, God will open windows of opportunity for us to serve Him. You believe that? God will open up opportunities to serve, opportunities to be a witness, opportunity to exercise our call. We don't always get to choose where we want to do it, or where we're going to do it, or where God's going to plan us. We just need to serve God where we are and be consistent where we are. And so many people today are so busy with the where and the when and the how they want to serve God, or how they want to fulfill their call, that they forget about the fact that serving God is the point. And He is the one who chooses the when and the where and the how and the place. God chooses those things. Say amen. That's not up to me. So Paul moves him out of there, moves him up to Troas. Wasn't on minds Paul to go to Troas, but God moved him up there. And as a result of that, he saw great success. Now, while Paul was at Troas, Titus was supposed to come meet him. He sent him down to Corinth with this letter to straighten out this mess. Things were very ugly in Corinth. Titus was supposed to go down there and spend some time and try to get things straightened out. And many, many months elapse. Paul goes up to Troas and begins to preach, and Titus was supposed to meet him there, or at least make contact with him. In chapter 2, look at verse 13. Paul said, "I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." Titus was supposed to contact him. So with no news, everybody tuned in? With no news on the conditions at Corinth, and with no news on what on earth had happened to Titus, Paul was, of course, extremely concerned. And it says in verse 13 that Paul felt he needed to leave Troas and head toward Corinth, because at this point, it's been something like 2 years. He has no idea what's going on in Corinth. He has no idea what happened to Titus, because he hasn't seen or heard from him. And so Paul begins to get very concerned, and so he pulls up stakes and decides it's time to leave and head down to Corinth. He may not go all the way to Corinth, but maybe if he can meet him along the way. Now, that seems a little strange to us, but there was no huge highway system in this area of the country or at this time. So there's pretty much one road that went from Corinth to Troas. So if he left Troas and went to Corinth, if Titus was anywhere on the road, they were going to run into each other, right? You couldn't take the business route anywhere. You had to pass each other someplace en route. And so Paul says, "I'll head that way. If I have to, I can go all the way to Corinth, but maybe I'll meet Titus along the route someplace." Now, it's not recorded for us in 2 Corinthians 2, but Paul did run into Titus as he left Troas and headed for Ephesus, and it turns out that he was safe and sound. And while it's not recorded in chapter 2, their meeting is recorded in chapter 7. So flip over there, if you will. It is recorded in chapter 7. Hope you got all these details together. Paul leaves Ephesus. No, he leaves Troas, heads down to find out what happened to Titus. He's a little bit worried about it. If I hadn't seen him in all those months, I'd be a little worried those Corinthians had ate him or something. Amen. I don't want to go find out what happened to the poor guy, or at least what's going on in Corinth. And so Paul heads down there, runs into Titus along the way. Again, it's not recorded in 2 Corinthians 2, but it is in chapter 7. He was relieved. He runs into Titus, and he was relieved to find out that he was safe and sound. But please listen to this, and this is all going someplace. Not only does he find out that Titus was safe, that's good news, that Titus was okay, but just as good a news is the fact that things at Corinth had turned around. They'd had some form of revival. They had addressed the sins of that man we talked about a couple weeks ago. But more than anything, they had gotten themselves right with God, and as a result of that, they had gotten right with Paul. And so when Titus meets up with Paul, he comes with good news. Number one, I'm still alive. Number two, the church at Corinth has not imploded. And number three, they sent me to express their love and affection for you. And they just want you to know, Paul, how much they appreciate you. And so he gets word of this. Come on, that's a little encouraging, don't you think, if you were Paul at this point? It says in chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." That's when he was at Troas. "But we were troubled on every side, and without were fightings, and within were fears." Now, this is what's going on in the mind of Paul while he's at Troas, waiting for Titus. Hasn't heard from him, has no idea what's going on. He says, "My mind was just filled with the burden of the church and the burden for Titus, and I had no idea what was." Nothing's worse than not knowing. Isn't that true? And so, doesn't know what's going on, and he says, "I was just filled with fear as a result of that." Verse 6, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. He says, God sent me great encouragement and comfort in the time of my fear in the form of Titus. And he says, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. He says, I was so thankful to see Titus, that he was still alive, that you hadn't ate him. Verse 7, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted with you. He says, I was encouraged to hear how you had treated him and received him. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. So Paul says, it was such an encouragement to find out that they had mourned, that they had repented of their treatment of Paul, that they'd repented of their false doctrines, and now they express their love for him and desire for him. Paul says, it was a great encouragement to me to know that. Come on, when you're down and defeated, it's always a great encouragement to know that somebody cares about you. And so when he found out that these people cared for him and that things were good, this is not an emotional thing. Paul invested his life in these people, and he had genuine love for them in Christ. He wanted to see them do something for God, and so he was greatly encouraged that they had turned things around in the city of Corinth. Again, tremendous, tremendous encouragement to him. Look what it says in verse 13 of chapter 7. He says in verse 13, therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we were, we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made therefore to Titus, is found true. You understand what Paul's saying? He says, we were encouraged in the comfort of you. And Paul said this. He said, when I sent Titus down there, I told him, listen, these are good people, and they can do something for God, and they can amount to something for God if they'll just turn away from the false teachers and get this thing straightened out. And Paul says, if I boasted anything to Titus of you, he says, I'm thankful that I did, because it turned out to be true. Because they got things right and they turned things around. And Paul says, everything I thought you could be is turning out to be so. And that was an encouragement to it. Come on, it's an encouragement when you see people saved and see them amount to something. It's not just encouraging for them. It's encouraging for you to watch it as they develop. And Paul says, it's exciting and encouraging to see that take place. And so he says, my heart was greatly refreshed as a result of all of this that was taking place and all that was going on. Now, if you notice in 2 Corinthians 7:5, you got to get Paul's mindset here. Paul's been under a tremendous burden of the ministry and a tremendous burden of all that was taking place and a weight for some time now. He says in verse 5 of chapter 7, notice how he words it, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were exhausted physically. Come on, he'd been run out of Ephesus, nearly pulled into pieces because of Demetrius. He's made the trip up to Troas. He preached, the Bible says, in Ephesus night and day, which means there were no days off. And so he was exhausted when he left. He was exhausted as a result of the trip. He probably had very little time off from preaching in Troas. Plus, there was the thing that was in the back of his mind constantly about what's happening in Corinth, what's happened to Titus. Nothing wears you down like worry. And so as he worried about all these things and was concerned about all these things, he expresses it in verse 5. When he said, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, all the struggles with all the mess at Corinth, and within were fears of what might happen or what could happen. And so Paul wrestled with all these things. Faith doesn't mean we never worry. Right. And faith doesn't mean we never fear. It means that we overcome those by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said, within were these things and without were these things. And so he was terribly concerned as to what was taking place and what happened. The troubles at Corinth were endangering the innocent members and the work altogether. That was on Paul's mind. The burdens of the other churches he still had to deal with. It wasn't just Corinth he was dealing with or Troas. He still had to balance what was taking place now in the city of Ephesus where there was still a church. And he had all the other churches that he still had to deal with on top of everything he already had on his plate. Come on, this is a lot. The loss of relationships in Corinth were breaking his heart. He'd lost those relationships, he thought, at this point, with so many in Corinth that meant so much to him. And he lost that and mourned over that. Now there was the worry over Titus, who had been such a blessing, and where Titus was and what happened to him. There was that concern. In addition to that, there was the agony of wondering what happened in Corinth. And so you put all that together, that's a lot. Amen. Come on, you think you've had a hard day. You think you've got a lot to carry. This is a lot. Amen. And so Paul says it was utterly exhausting and wearing me down both physically and spiritually. But then notice, in God's providence, he leads Titus and Paul to meet again at the moment when Paul's fears and worries and concerns were at their height. Isn't it amazing how God can line up events in our life and timetables in our life where the encouragement arrives just at the right time when we need it? And God sends Titus, and after all this time and all this worry and concern, at the point where Paul was at the height of his concern and the height of his worry, it's at that moment that God sends Titus along the way to meet up with Paul and is a great encouragement to him. Come on, Paul's able to go on because God sends Titus to encourage him at just the exact moment that he needed it. Come on, don't tell me God doesn't know what he's doing. Encourage me a little bit, and amen, right at the right time. It's encouraging what God can do in the way of encouragement. And he sends Titus along just at the right time. It says in chapter 7, verse 6, he says in verse 5, he says, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side without were fightings and fears. Verse 6, nevertheless, God. It wasn't Titus so much that was the encouragement. It was the fact that God knew enough to send Titus at just the exact moment in his providential leadership to be an encouragement to him. He says in verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforteth us by the coming of Titus. It wasn't so much Titus that was the comfort. It was God that was the comfort. And knowing that I needed some comfort now. And he sent Titus along the way, just at the right time. Titus didn't come a month before or 3 weeks later. He came just at the time that he needed him to. You know, we've done so many times in the past, but I can't emphasize enough how things in life can become so heavy and such a burden and such a weight on our spirit, but then how in just a moment God can comfort us. Amen. And how in just a moment God can encourage us at just the exact time that we need it. Amen. Just about the time that there are fightings without and fears within, and like Paul, we feel like we can find no rest in our spirit. God has this amazing ability when we stay in fellowship with him to send comfort and help at just the right moment. And he did that. Come on, it's not our buddy that encouraged us so much as it is the fact that God knew enough to send him. It's not that card, the person who wrote that card. It's the fact that God in his providential leadership knew to have this guy write this card and put it in the mail in time to get here at just the time I need encouragement. Amen. Come on, that's God. Amen. That's how God works. And God did it here in the life of Paul. And how many times have we talked about the fact that we get so overcome sometimes and burden seems so heavy and the weight on our spirit is so great. And then in just a moment, God can send amazing encouragement and comfort to us when we know him. Did God heal his body of diseases? We know that Paul had terrible problems with some disease and physical ailments. Did God heal his body? No. Were there going to be trouble tomorrow? Was there going to be trouble tomorrow? Yeah. Not everybody at Corinth has got it together. Did God fix everything in Ephesus? No, but God comforted him at the moment he needed it. God doesn't remove the troubles. You all know this on a Wednesday night. God doesn't always remove those things. Sometimes they're there for a reason that only God can understand. As we said several weeks ago, though we don't care for them, they make us who we are. As we said, who knows what we might be were it not for the things God has allowed to come into our life. So God sends that encouragement. God didn't heal him. God didn't remove all the burdens of the churches. God didn't remove the burdens of Ephesus. God didn't remove those things. Paul still had to deal with some of those things. But on this day, at this moment, when Paul needed it the most, God comforted and encouraged him in a great way that enabled him to go on another day. Would he be sick tomorrow? Yeah. Would he be able to see any better? No. But God would send comfort just when he needed it. God's comfort and encouragement never comes by way of a lifetime. It never comes by way of a year. Don't you wish God would just give you a year's worth of comfort at one time? Can I get a little credit? Just give me a year's worth up front. The reason he doesn't give us a year's worth up front is so we'd run through it in 30 days. And so he doesn't give us a year's worth up front. He doesn't give us a month's worth up front. He doesn't give us a week's worth up front. He gives it to us as we need it day by day. And that's exactly what it is with Paul. Listen, the Bible doesn't, you know, the Bible doesn't say this is the year that the Lord hath made. It says this is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Because God sends comfort by the day, not by the year. Amen. His grace is sufficient for each day. And so Paul says, come on, do you not think in chapter 7, verse 5, the feeling that we get is that Paul was, I don't know if I want to say Paul was near breaking, but he was certainly frazzled at this point. When he talks about the fears and the worries and the burdens and all the things that were going on. And there's certainly, you certainly get this sense that he is exhausted in many ways. And he says, and in just a moment, I don't know how he found him. I turned a corner, turned into the gas station, whatever it was. And there sat Titus. And in a moment, Titus said, I got good news. And Paul says, what an encouragement. What an encouragement. God can do it. Amen. We'll stay close to him. If we'll look for a Titus, look for those who God sends into our path to encourage us, and that's certainly what happens. Now, in chapter 2 in our text, Paul's burden, because of the encouragement that God sent, Paul's burden turns to praise in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 14 through 17 in particular. Now, remember what we talked about in verse 12 and 13. Do you remember that? You haven't forgotten, have you? Come on, do you remember that? Verse 12 and 13, thank you. I don't have to preach all this again. We're never going to get out of here. God has sent this encouragement to him. God's been a blessing to him and encouragement to him. And what was fear and burden has now turned to encouragement. And as a result of that, look what Paul says in verse 14. Now. This is better than the furthermore in verse 12. This is better than the stuff we read earlier. He says, now things have changed. And he says in verse 14, now thanks be unto God. Isn't it amazing? From verse 5, we had fears and worries and concerns and weights. And by the time we get down to verse 14, we have encouragement and he turns to praise. He says, now thanks be to God. Isn't it amazing how from just those few verses, God can move you from, it is so terrible, to praise the Lord. And God begins to encourage him and sends him some encouragement. He says in verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. A few verses ago, it was fightings without and fears within. Now he says, you know, Christ always makes us triumph. Yeah, amen. He says in verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. What Paul's referring to in verse 14 is known in history as the Roman military triumphant. Paul's making an illustration here out of a social thing that took place in Rome. Paul would have been familiar with it, being Roman, and of course the world was under Roman rule, so everyone would have been familiar with this. But what was referred to, or what the Romans referred to, as the Roman military triumphant was the greatest honor that could ever be bestowed upon a military commander. If you were a military commander and you met strict qualifications in order to receive that, you would receive the Roman military triumphant. It would be the height of your career because there was no greater honor that you could possibly receive than this thing that they would bestow upon a military commander. Now, in order to receive it, you had to meet very strict qualifications. Let me give them to you because they're important. First of all, he had to be the commander-in-chief over the entire Roman forces at the time of victory. So you couldn't be second command or third in command. You had to be the general in command, the commander in chief of the army at the time the victory was won on a particular battlefield. Then secondly, the battle had to be over a foreign enemy. It could not be over a civil war or over a civil dispute or civil disobedience. It had to be a victory over a foreign enemy. Thirdly, you had to destroy or kill at least 5,000 of the enemy. There had to be at least 5,000 of the enemy killed in the action over which you were the commander, over which you got victory over an enemy. Had to be at least 5,000 killed in battle. The victory, fifthly, or wherever we are, fourthly, the victory had to be so extensive that it enlarged Roman territory and enlarged Roman rule. It wasn't enough just to get the victory. By the time you got done whooping up on these guys, the Roman territory had to be bigger than it was before the battle. Or you had to extended Roman rule in some way in order to receive this. And then lastly, the battle had to be complete. In other words, the battle had to be so decisive that it completely ended the war and completely ended the conflict, so much so that the enemy could not rise up again and so that the victory was total. In order to receive one of these military triumphals or triumphants, you had to meet all five of those qualifications. Now, yeah, I would think you'd understand tonight from the qualifications, there weren't a lot of men who received these things, because that's pretty strict or serious qualifications in order to have it. A few of these, like I said, a few of these were given, but when they were given, it was a huge production and a tremendous honor in order to receive one. Now, we know from history how they worked. They didn't spare any expense in decorating Rome. They would decorate the streets with flowers and wreaths and all sorts of things, garland, all the different things that they used in that time to decorate, and they would spare no expense. Every building would be decorated, all the streets would be decorated in preparation for the parade, which is what the triumphant was. At the front of the parade marched the Roman Senate and the Roman governors. Nothing's changed, has it? Politicians don't do anything to win the war. They don't die in the war. But when the TV cameras show up, they're always out front. All right. So the politicians would show up and they would march at the front of this parade. They would be the very first ones to march along. Behind the politicians came the trumpeters. They would have choruses of trumpets that would announce the parade that it was coming. It was on its way. Behind the trumpeters, they would pull wagon loads of spoil, examples of the spoil that was conquered during the battle. You know, if you attacked Africa, they might have some elephants. I don't know. If you attack one part of the world, they might have gold and furniture, different things from that part of the country. And it was an example of the spoil that was won as a result of that. And that would come behind the trumpeters. Behind the spoil would be the defeated captives. They would bring not the entire army, but they would bring a large section of the defeated army, and they would put them in chains and march in behind that. And you can imagine what the crowd would do as they went by, and it was, of course, a march of humiliation. Most of them would die in the arena at the hands of the lions and so forth for their entertainment when it was over, but they would march them through and humiliate them as they went by throwing things at them and yelling at them. Behind those people would become the musician, the marching band, I guess you want to call it, would come behind them, and their music was to praise or to announce the coming of the commander who was victorious. The commander came after them, and he rode in the most ornate chariot that they could find. It would be covered in all kinds of gold and silver and carved ivory. I guess they were extremely ornate from what we read. And he would be dressed in the finest robe that they could find, extremely decorated, worthy of his honor. And they would decorate him in this robe. The chariots traditionally were pulled by large white horses, but sometimes they would substitute the horses for animals that were conquered in whatever battle. Pompey, when he defeated Africa, they pulled his chariot with elephants. That'd be cool. Amen, elephant. And they would, I think it was Mark Anthony, in one of his battles, his chariot was pulled by lions. That'd be even cooler. Amen, have your chariot pulled by lions. And so they could substitute the horses for animals that were defeated. But you get the idea. It's an extremely extravagant thing. As the commander rode on his chariot, behind him, he'd hold a chain in his hand, and a man would be walking behind him, which would be the defeated commander. He'd have a chain about his neck, and the victorious commander would pull him along behind his chariot on a chain. Then behind him would be the commander's army, because they get to share in his victory. And so they would march behind the commander as he went down the road in his chariots, in his chariot, and all the splendor of this would take place, and they would get to march behind him in their best robes, and they would get to share in the victory of the commander. And as they walked along in this group, they would shout, "Triumph! Triumph!" which was their indication for victory, victory. And so as they would march along, the bands are playing, the trumpets are sounding, the lions are roaring, all the stuff's taking place. He's walking along. The commander is, and all of his glory and all of his honor and all of his praise and all the honor that's being heaped upon him and behind him are those with whom he is sharing his victory. And they would shout victory as they went along. Now, if you'll just think about that for a second, it ought to stir something in you, even on a Wednesday night. And Paul, as he writes about all this, now listen, you got to get the track here. Paul's been, he's felt this fear within and fightings without, and all this is going on. And in an instant, just at the moment that he needed it, God sends encouragement. And in a moment, his fear turns to praise. And in the moment that that takes place, comes flooding into Paul's mind and into his heart how amazing God is. And as he thinks about how God is so amazing to make all of this work and make all of this comes together, at that moment, for some reason, that military triumphant comes to his mind. And he says, hey, serving God is just like this. And he gives forth this idea of the military triumphant. All along the route, whichever word you prefer, all along the route or route, they would put censers full of incense and fragrance, and they would throw flowers all over the streets so that the entire city, they said you could smell this incense and the flowers throughout the entire city of Rome. And the smell would be associated with the triumphant. Through all of this, again, came the commander and his victory. Paul, being a Roman himself, and as I said, in the world being under Roman rule, is very familiar with all of this. And he rejoiced over the encouragement that he received by the word of Titus and by the working of Christ, and all of this comes to his mind. Now please listen. Christ is our commander. Amen. For saved tonight, he is our commander. If you're not saved tonight, he is your judge. Right. But if you're saved tonight, he is your loving commander. He probably loves us a lot more than the Roman commander loved his army, but we are his subject. He is our commander. Can I say this? I have no problem whatsoever pronouncing that he is my commander. I used to have a problem with that when I was lost. Oh, come on. When I was a rebel against God and my old sinful nature got the best of me, I could not bring myself to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that I've gotten saved and he's changed my heart, I have no problem saying he is my commander. I have no problem following his leadership. I have no problem submitting to his word. I have no problem doing what God wants me to do because he is the great commander and he has never given me an order that is unworthy. He has never given me an order that's not good for me. And I have no problem with him being my commander, and he is my commander and he is your commander if you're saved tonight. So he is absolutely our commander. Now listen tonight, he is worthy of everything that's involved in this triumphant parade. This is why it comes to Paul's mind, because he's worthy. He's not only our commander, but he's worthy in every single area of the triumphant because he meets every single qualification, which has to be why it came to the mind of Paul. As I said, first of all, Christ is the commander over all of his people. He's not the commander of some of us. He's the commander of all of us if we're saved. And the truth be known, even if you're here tonight and you're lost, he is Lord over all. You may not be willing to recognize that tonight by receiving as your Savior, but Paul tells us in Romans that there's going to come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that he is indeed Lord. And on that day you'll say, why did I not get saved? Because he is indeed Lord. He is the commander and Lord over all. Absolutely. His victory in battle took place on the cross over a foreign enemy. Because death and hell and condemnation were never in God's plan for us. God's plan for us was the Garden of Eden. God's plan for us was to walk in fellowship with him. God's plan for us was to have his daily blessings on our life. His plan for us was to be in sweet fellowship with those people that he had made. That was God's plan. And then we sinned and invited a foreign enemy into our relationship with God. And we chose sin and condemnation and death and hell over Christ. And so when our commander died on the cross and won the victory over all of that for us, he defeated an enemy that was foreign to God's plan for us. It was never God's plan. People say, well, if Christ was really loving, he wouldn't send people. It was never God's plan. We chose it for ourselves, not he for us. He was the commander-in-chief. His victory was over a foreign enemy. Sorrow. Oh, listen. Sorrow and suffering and pain and sickness and hurting and depression and grief were never part of God's plan. God's plan was to walk with us in the garden of the cool of the day, and have fellowship with us, and enjoy the fruit of his creation. And we chose rebellion against God. Well, I didn't choose that. Yes, you do. You still do every day if you're not saved, especially. Because if that weren't true, you'd just get saved. Man was held captive by death and hell and the grave and sin until the day our commander took them all to the cross and defeated them there and gave those who were willing to receive him the opportunity to have victory Amen. He's not only our commander, he's not only, his victory was not only over a foreign enemy, but thirdly, he not only defeated 5,000 of the enemy force, his victory was so complete that he put all enemies under his feet. There was not an enemy left to defeat me that God did not defeat. He defeated death. He defeated hell. He defeated the grave. And one of these days, because this body's sin cursed, I'm going to lay it down, but God's going to raise it up again in victory. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, I feel sorry for you. If you think all there is in this life is to live every day until they plant you in the ground and it's all over with, and everything you were and everything you've done is just gone, I can't think of a life more miserable. He defeated everything, the devil, death, hell, the grave. He defeated all those things. I'm saved tonight because of his victory.
That's right.
I've gotten victory over my sin in my life. I'm still working on some, but I'm getting victory over sin in my life because of what he has done. He had complete victory. Nothing left to do to get saved. Nothing left for us to do in order to be saved other than simply receive it because he's already won the victory.
Amen.
That's what's so sad about people dying and go to hell when the victory's been won. Fourthly, not only did he defeat all our enemies, but fourthly, his victory expanded the kingdom of God. Every time somebody gets saved, the kingdom gets a little bigger. On the day you got saved, the kingdom of God got a little bigger. And God is still expanding the kingdom as a result of the victory that Christ won 2,000 years ago on Calvary. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you get saved to expand a little bit more because of the victory that Christ won 2,000 years ago on Calvary. It expanded the kingdom. And then lastly, he also met the last requirement. That victory had to be so complete that it ended the conflict. Now, it's ended the conflict in my life because I'm saved. I've got victory over grave, over death, and over hell. I'm not going to die and go to hell. I'm not going to die without him because I've gotten victory already through what Christ has done. And one of these days, he's going to raise us up from the grave. We're going to get brand new bodies, and we're going to be with him forevermore, and the victory will be complete. And we're all going to stand around the throne of God and we're going to shout, victory!
Amen.
And we're going to look at him and say, it's all because of our commander. We're here around his throne because of the victory he won. I don't know what all we're going to do in heaven, but I think we're going to fall down at his feet and thank our commander for saving us. You say, well, I just don't believe any of that. Well, I feel sorry for you. I really do. Because you're going to find out it's true when it's eternally too late. His victory was complete in the battle for my soul, for forgiveness, for rescue, for condemnation. It's all complete if we will have it. Unless we judge ourselves unworthy to receive eternal life by returning the Savior away one too many times. I'm glad tonight that I finally said yes. Man, you said amen there for yourself. Aren't you glad you said yes? Aren't you glad when the commander came by and said, I'd like for you to march in my parade? You said, I'm on board for that. And get saved. Aren't you glad? I'd rather be marching behind the chariot as one of his victors than one day stand before him as one of the defeated. Because friend, one of these days, you're either going to be in front of the chariot or behind it. You're either going to be in front of him in condemnation and judgment as the defeated, or you're going to be behind him and say, victory. I am so glad I got saved. I am so glad I made him my Savior. I'm so glad he had me. It's not the army. Army would take everybody. I guess, I don't know. Aren't you glad God makes us worthy when he saves us? As Paul thought on these things, the encouragement that God had just been to him and the way God had worked in his life, I think Paul could see himself walking in this triumphant, thinking victory, victory, victory. God had just changed his life through Christ. Listen, God changed his life through Christ on that dirty road to Damascus. He was a murderer. He was a rejecter of Christ. He's the intellectual man that he talked about in the book of Romans. You know, the moral, intellectual guy that Paul addresses in Romans, who was so smart, he was too smart to believe in Christ. He had so many questions. He had to read all these books to understand and to grasp everything. He had all his scientific knowledge. He had all of these things, and God broke him on the road to Damascus. And God took that proud, intellectual man and put him down in the dirt on the road to Damascus, and Paul said, "What shall I do?" And he got up off his knees, saved and victorious in Christ. He became something more than he ever thought possible in his life. Now Paul cried out victory, not in his education or his intellect or his understanding, but in Christ. No matter what transpires in this life, this is where Paul was now, isn't it? No matter what transpires in this life, we are finally going to have victory. Did Paul suffer in his life? This is a life of suffering. The victory was coming. Paul said in chapter 2, verse 14, "Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." Paul says, no matter what transpires in this life, I'll finally have victory. And one day, Paul said, one day, listen, one day I will be in heaven shouting victory, victory, victory. Let me ask you tonight, where will you be? I know where I'm going to be. You say, well, that's pretty boastful. No, I got nothing to boast of. My victory is in my commander.
Amen.
And I know where I'm going to be one day. I'm going to be shouting victory all over heaven if God will let me. And I want to fall down at his feet because I know what I was before I got saved. And I know what I am now.
Amen.
And he gets the glory for all of that.
Right.
Where will you be? Well, I think, I'm not sure. Well, listen, friend, you better know.
Amen.
A lot riding on this. Yeah. You know, the old saying goes, what if you're wrong, preacher? That's okay, I'm happy.
Yeah.
There is a God.
Yeah.
But if there ever turned out not to be, that's fine. My life's infinitely better now than it ever was.
Amen.
What if I'm right?
Right?
Where will you be? Paul next drew a picture. Notice in verse 14 from the incense. We'll tie this up. Verse 14. Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And Paul's mind must have went to the smells of this event. You ever smell something and go, I recognize that. Paul must have thought about the smells of the incense and the flowers and all that took place. Because he says this in verse 14. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. He makes us smell good. He makes us smell good. I could say something, but I won't. Makes us smell good in Christ. Makes us a sweet savor. That's one of the few times in my life I want to smell sweet. Is when Christ makes you smell like a sweet savor. He says he makes us a sweet savor. The knowledge of Christ, not just us, but in particular, he makes the knowledge of Christ and salvation a sweet savor in us in every place. Well, what in the world does that mean? Everywhere we are, once we're saved, everywhere we are, in every area of our life, in everything that we do, and everything that we're involved in, we are to be an aroma that makes Christ worthy of acceptance and worthy of praise. Our life is to emit, our life is to manifest that he's worthy to be accepted. People should see our life and say, I want to make his commander my commander. If that's the kind of life it results in, If that's the kind of hope that it results in, the type of joy that it results in, the confidence that it results in, the assurance that it results in, that's what I want in my life. We ought not be a foul aroma for this world. We ought to be a sweet savor for our Savior. Everywhere we are, certainly, listen tonight, certainly our lives are to be an appealing aroma in the sense of living a holy life. Should we be separate? Yes. Should we be distinct? Yes. Should we be different from this world? Yes. Why would I want to go back and pick up the smells of the old life when I tried to flee to Christ to escape them? I don't want to smell like beer anymore. I don't want to smell like the world anymore. I don't want to smell like that anymore. I want Christ to be seen in me. And certainly that's true. But that's not all we're talking about. There's also the sweet aroma of joy. Of peace. Sweet peace. Satisfaction, contentment, comfort, assurance, and hope. Great hope. Which the world knows nothing of. The unbeliever, the atheist, the anti-God bunch, they can boast all they want and talk of all they want, but the one thing they don't have is great hope, assurance, peace, confidence. I know where I'm going to be. And I know that no matter what comes my way, my God loves me and cares for me. He may not remove all the things of this sinful life because we're stuck here till He comes for us, but He always sends comfort and encouragement just when I need it. And one of these days, I'm going to be in front of Him shouting victory. Our lives should be a sweet aroma of joy and assurance. The one thing that man can never disprove, you know, they can drag out their carbon dating and all this garbage, which we know is science falsely so-called. There's good science. As long as it's done scientifically. They can try to disprove everything they want, and they can laugh and wave their hands in the air. There's 10 times more they can't explain than they try to explain.
Amen. That's right.
I'll tell you one thing they can never disprove, and that's what happened to me.
Right.
That's what happened to you.
Right.
There's no explaining how God can take a man and turn him into a new creature in Christ simply by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And where there was once discouragement and a lack of joy and a lack of hope that was trying to be buried under alcohol and drugs and world and sin and the things of this life, there is now joy and peace. This just makes you say, it's so good just to serve Him. Only Christ can do that. Only in Christ can old things pass away and all things become new. And when that happens, we ought to be a sweet savor of Him. Notice what he says. Our lives ought to be a testament to the victory everywhere we go and in front of at least three people. Notice in verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which causeth us to triumph and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge before us in every place. Verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor in Christ. Our life ought to be a sweet aroma unto God because He gave His Son to make us what we are in Christ. And when God the Father looks down at us, if you will, He ought to see what we've done with the life that Christ has given me and what Christ has done in me and say, it is good. I am well pleased. Amen. Secondly, we're to be an encouragement and a sweet savor to those who have already gotten the victory along with us. Because look what else he says in verse 15. We're unto God a sweet savor in Christ, and in them that are saved. We ought to smell good to each other. We ought to be an encouragement. When we see what God is doing in the lives of other people, I see, man, it's so great to see what God's doing in their life and His life. It's just an encouragement to see how faithful they've become. It's just so much encouragement to see what God's doing. Because we know it's Christ. It's amazing, isn't it, when somebody finally surrenders, drops to their knees, and gets the victory in Christ, what a difference God can make. Just an encouragement, isn't it? It's an encouragement just to see those who have been serving God, still serving God. And then thirdly, while they mock us and while they deny it, we are nonetheless to let the world see the difference that Christ can make in our life. We're to be a sweet savor unto them. The end of verse 15. To them that are saved, and in them that what? Perish. They can laugh at us, they can doubt us, they can deny our Bible, they can reject our God. It doesn't change what Christ has done in me. We ought to be an example of joy and of hope and of peace and of confidence. Say what you want. He's my Savior. One of these days, I'm going to stand before Him. And if I died right now, I have no doubt in my mind to be absent in the body, to be present with Christ. Because He has given me the victory. Amen? And we ought to be an example of the believer unto the unbeliever. They'll not see us losing our temper and having a fit and acting like the world. We ought to make Him appealing as best we can by the way we live. Paul now drives home the great responsibility that this is in verse 16. To the one, we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other, a savor of life unto life. Paul says, who is sufficient for such a responsibility? Paul says, when God saves us, He makes all things new. Old things pass away, and we start smelling better because of what Christ has done in our life. Some people will see the difference that Christ makes in our life and will say, you know what, not only have I heard the preaching, not only have I heard the Word of God, but I know so-and-so, and I know how important Christ is to them, and I've seen the difference that they've made in their life and how they are different. And to that person, when they get saved, we become a savor unto life. Christ saves them. Amen. It's His blood that saves them. But His Word, mingled with the sweet savor of someone who loves the Lord, makes their testimony a savor unto life. And one of these days, when we're standing around the throne shouting victory, we'll be able to look at people and say, you know what, one of the reasons I got saved is because of them. Because I saw how they lived, and I heard the gospel, and I heard the preaching of the Word of God, and I saw the difference that God made in their life and how they were different. And it was one of the things that got me interested in salvation. I'm here because of the commander, but their testimony drew me unto Him. Amen? But to others, no matter how well we live, we're a savor unto death. Because there will be those people in our life who will hear the preaching and they hear the gospel and they'll have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to be saved. And no matter how much you talk to them, no matter how godly you try to be, no matter how much you brag on God, they're not going to get saved because of their own free will. And one day, as terrible as this may sound to us, one of these days, at the judgment of God, our testimony and our aroma will be a savor unto death. You know why? Because it will be a testimony against them. Amen. When God looks them in the eye and says, why did you not receive my son? Well, I didn't know. Yes, you did. Because my son over here, my child, told you. And they lived it in front of you. And they rejoiced in front of you, and they shared their hope with you, and they shared the salvation gospel with you, and they shared how much they loved God with you, they shared how much they wanted you to get saved, but you rejected it. And in the sum, we will be a savor unto death. I don't send them to hell. You don't send them to hell. They don't go to hell because of us. They go to hell because despite our desire for them to be saved, and despite our praying for them, and despite our sharing the gospel with them, and in spite of our best efforts to live Christ before them, they still refuse to get saved. And one of these days, that testimony will be evidence against them because they rejected the Savior. That's why Paul says at the end of verse 16, who is sufficient for this? It's a great responsibility to live Christ, to think that our testimony could lead some to be saved. Amen? Some will see the difference that Christ makes in us if we're living right, and they'll say, you know what? Listen up, we're done. Some will see the difference Christ made in our life, how we have hope, and they'll say to themselves, I talk like I have hope, but I know that I have none. But they do. And I talk like I'm so sure of things, and I'm so confident in things, and I'm so absolutely sure of things, when the reality is, I don't know. But they seem so confident in the gospel. And they'll get saved. Because they'll say, you know what, I want the hope and the assurance and the confidence that they've got. I'm so good at acting like, oh, there's nothing to worry about. I'm not afraid. When the truth of the matter is, I am afraid. But they seem to have such confidence. And they'll get saved. And there's others who will make fun of us or mock us or laugh at us or just simply reject the gospel. No matter how much they see the joy, the peace we have because of sin and pride and rebellion, they'll refuse to get saved. And our testimony, our life before them will leave them without excuse. Listen, friend, if you've heard the gospel, you're without excuse. And if you have somebody in your life who cares about you enough and loves you enough to share the gospel with you, you're without excuse. And if you have someone who loves Christ enough to live Him before you and to share their joy with you, friend, you are without excuse. And one of these days, their love for you and testimony will be a savor unto death. Paul says, who is equipped for this? The answer is no one until we receive Christ. Because all the joy and hope, confidence we have is in Him. Paul says in verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. He says, but as sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, so speak we. Paul says this is so important that we don't corrupt the word of God. We don't work to make Him appealing by changing the Word of God. We don't work to make Him appealing by softening the Word of God or changing the message. We don't work to make Him appealing by just telling people it's going to be okay. We don't do any of that. We don't change the message. But what we do is this. We live it sincerely. We live the life that He's given us sincerely. Say amen to that. And the best that we can. We live it in a godly fashion, sincerely, and as of God. We live as godly as we possibly can in this wicked world. And we live our lives knowing that we're living it in the sight of the one who gave His Son to purchase it for us. Knowing that the hope that we have and the joy that we have and the peace that we have and the assurance that we have all comes through Him. And when we do that, we will be a savor of life unto some. And unfortunately, even though we do this, we will be a savor of death unto others. Not by our choosing, but by theirs. I can't make anybody get saved, because if I could, I'd make everybody get saved. If I had a pen and a phone, I'd make everybody get saved. But that's not the way God operates. God wants to give you life because you want life. God wants to have a relationship with you because you want to. And if you're fortunate enough tonight to have somebody who cares about you and has shared the gospel with you, man, I cannot think of anybody more without excuse. Wouldn't it be great if you would make their love and testimony and words to you a savor of life rather than messing around until they become a savor of death? Paul said it was rough going there for a while, fightings without and fears within, but God is so good. And He sent old Titus just at the right moment with just the words I needed to hear. He says, I was encouraged by Titus's coming, but it was God that encouraged him and how God works all things together. And as Paul thought about that, he thought, man, God is so good. And that's when he broke out in praise, when he says He makes us always to triumph in Him. I can see myself marching behind His chariot, hollering, victory, victory, victory. And one of these days, I'll stand about the throne shouting, victory, because of our commander. Until that time comes, we're to live our life as a savor of life, to make Christ as appealing as we possibly can. Amen? None of us are perfect. But we ought to seek to live godly as a savor of life, living our life in the sight of God, trying to be as best, the best testimony we can to those that are around us and we care about, because I don't want to see anyone go to hell. And we're to share the gospel and share our joy and our hope and our peace. And some will get saved. And our testimony will have had a part in that. And unfortunately, some will hear it. They'll step over the cross. They'll step over top of the gospel. They'll step over top of our love for them. They'll step over the preaching of the gospel. They'll step over every one of our efforts and step right into hell because they refuse to get saved. And Paul says they will be without what? Excuse. Because everything that needed to be done to save them has been done. And God even sent someone into their life who cared enough about them to share the gospel with them. And they still refused. I don't know about you, but I want to be a savor of life unto as many people as I can. Amen? Life's a challenge, isn't it? Aren't you glad that God sends encouragement when we need it? We'll pay attention and listen and watch. It comes. And when that happens, we ought to be a great testament of victory in Him. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, friends, you're without excuse. Because you've heard the truth. We love you because He loves you. You say, well, you don't really even know me. I don't have to. My Savior gave His life for you. I love you and our church loves you because He loves you. And we don't want to see anybody end up in hell. Let me encourage you tonight, if you're not saved tonight, don't mess around until you judge yourself unworthy and Christ stops coming by and you make all those who have tried to witness to you a testimony, a savor unto death in your life. Once you receive them tonight, make them a savor unto life. And one of these days with us, because of what He's done, you'll be shouting in victory. And on that day, you know what you're going to say? I am so glad I got saved. Because I've never met a person in my life who said, man, I'm sorry I got saved. Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight?